There's nothing like a good old stoning to get us going in the morning, is there? I'm sure you're blessed already from just receiving word of a stoning and then a burning. I'm sure that's exactly where you're at this morning. I'm hoping you're not having too many feelings of that just as you're hearing me begin to speak. That would be troubling. It's one of these passages, isn't it, that again just feels foreign to our ears in that, I mean, I don't know when the last time you stoned anybody was. I don't know whether anybody here has participated in that kind of thing. I'm hoping kind of not. But it's one of those where actually still very much the flow of this story has plenty for us to receive this morning. And I think it's brilliant that God can use a story that in a sense is so foreign to us, you know, that he can still use that kind of word to bless us, I trust, as we look at it. I'm going to go with Celia's version, AI. I mean, I'm happy with I or any other translations or however you want to say that. But before we look at this situation around the town, the city of AI, then I think actually we need to find our place of context again, because I don't think you can get the most out of this without that context. We've already heard about the story of Jericho, but there was an important instruction to God's people as they were to take over the city of Jericho. And it's important enough that I think we've got the juxtaposition here. It says in verse 18 of chapter 6, "But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it." But keep away from the devoted things. Okay, the devoted things here, I think it's a strange little term, because if like my version here, you've got a little footnote here, and I'll read from the footnote in verse 1. The Hebrew term refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them, also in verses blah blah blah. I mean, that in itself seems like a very strange concept of things. But I felt that I needed to understand, and I think it's helpful for you to understand this, what it means for these devoted things. The word behind this is a Hebrew word. It's harem. I apologize to any Hebrew scholars here this morning, because I'm no expert on these things, but I'm able to read and understand, so therefore I can bring you this thing about harem this morning. There's a number of things that, a number of ways that you can interpret this word harem, but in this case it's about priestly consecration, that there are things that are devoted in terms of priestly consecration, and that in those terms they are bankrupt for any other kind of use. Okay, so if something is devoted to God in a particular way, actually it's no good for anything else, and effectively is destroyed for our purposes, that it's not there. So when it comes to the plunder of Jericho, those are the devoted things. Those are the things that God has set apart for his use, for his purpose, and therefore they don't belong to anybody else. So the sin here that you see, that we see that running through this story, is about the things that God has said, that's not for you, and about Achan then coming in and saying, well, I want a bit of that. But I thought it would be interesting just to apply that principle of destruction in our devotion to ourselves. I think it's just a really interesting principle. I think the time I use the word devotion most of all is probably in terms of my reading. I'm quite happy to call my pattern of reading scripture and receiving from the Lord my devotions. And actually I like it even more when I begin to apply this term, harem, that kind of priestly devotion, to that system of devotions. Because actually what it means is that I've got to say that actually the word of God is God's, and therefore, when I read it, when I devote myself to it, actually, I'm beginning to put to death all of those things within me that are no use, that don't belong to, actually, that I'm transforming if I read scripture well and properly, if I devote myself to it in that way, that actually, that there is a process of death involved in that. And it's the death of my human nature. It's the death of my sinful nature. Do you get that kind of point? That actually in that turn, in terms of devotion, actually that there is a way through this to understand that God has set apart lots of different things and said, that's mine, and therefore, and your part in this has got to be to do with me, but actually separate yourself from it. And I think there's another way that you can apply this, and I think it's in terms of the way that we covet both other people and other things. In that I think so often we say, well, you know, we look at other people and we go, well, I want a bit of that. That actually I want some of their money, I want some of their gifting, I want to be like them because they seem to have it really well and good. And actually that there's a really unhealthy process within us that does that. It's that covetous nature that is part of our sinful nature. And actually what God is saying to us is that, look, that's not for you. I've made you exactly as I believe that you need to be made. That I've created you as I think you should be. I know who you are. And those things are not for you. I had a conversation, you know, I think most of you know that I was in Newcastle last week catching up with some old friends, and it was just a gift to be able to go and preach at the church where I was a student youth pastor. They might say differently, but I found it that it was a gift and a blessing just to go in there. And one of the, because I played and led worship from the piano as I would often do and sang, and one of the ladies came up to me afterwards and says, oh, you know, you make me sick. She said, you make me sick. I don't know whether it was just the way I looked. But she said, you make me sick. You said, all of those, you can do all of those wonderful things. I want to know where, in the queue for gifting, she said, I want to, you know, that you seem to have had more than your fair share. I mean, it was all very tongue-in-cheek, by the way. I knew this lady very well. But she said, you make me sick. And I said, well, God's gifted you. You know, and I don't think it is like that. I think, you know, that there is this process, and I've come across this often, that, you know, because some of my gifts are those that I used up front and are visible, that actually people, oh, I want some of that. It's not about that. This is about me expressing the gifting that God has given me and stepping into that in the same way that it's about you finding the way that God has gifted you and you stepping into that. There's no, it's not a competition. It's none of those things. And again, I think it's about this principle, it's this Hebrew word that just keeps coming back, this herem, that is about the way in which we need to just set aside the things, just let's not touch the things that we're not supposed to touch. Let's not pursue the gifts that we don't have. Let's not go to the places that we're not supposed to go. But let's allow other people to go to the places that they're going. Let's encourage one another into the places that they should go. But let's in that way concentrate on the things that God has set aside for us and said, here's your thing. Here's your way. Here's the thing that you are to do. But I just thought that this principle, this herem, this principle was really helpful in terms of understanding the way in which we need to put to death. And again, I was reminded of Paul in his about putting to death of the sinful nature, that actually that there's a process here. And I even wonder whether this is part of what he was thinking of, that actually that God has said, here are my things and here's what I'm going to do with you, but actually the rest of it isn't for you, that there are things that are not for you. But what's very clear here is that God speaks to them. He's when they're going to Jericho, and he says, you must not touch those devoted things, those things that are herem, those things that are set apart for my use. They're to do with me. What happens to them isn't your business. And I love that God speaks to us in that way, that we don't need to know, we don't need to participate in everything, that God doesn't call us in that way, but actually he says, here's the things that you should do, here's the things that you shouldn't. Because do you know what? That's good parenting. Isn't it? Isn't God a good father to say, here are the things that you should do, here are the things that you shouldn't? But again, like bad children, which we probably all are in different ways, what we see here is that grain of doubt, that grain of covetous nature, that grain of sin, which takes us into where we're at in chapter 7. I think there's another principle here about in chapter 7 that it isn't just about the sin of one man. I think, again, this really challenges what to me what it means to live and work in community, what it means to gather ourselves together as a church community, what it means to be in the wider community that we represent in this place. That actually, in this case, one man's sin is spread both to the whole of his family. So there's a dynamic there that we need to explore. But that sin itself affects the whole of that community. That there is that sense in which that there's a corporate responsibility for sin in some sense. And it kind of feels foreign to my ears to say, well, look, if Dave's done something wrong, that's his problem. That's got nothing to do with, it's not my responsibility. He does all sorts of things. But it's not my responsibility. And yet I think there's a wonderful sense of corporate responsibility here. Because where do some of these things come from? I think there is a sense in which God is saying here that as a community that we do bear some responsibility for the sin of the individual. That actually there are patterns and cycles here that are learnt that actually need to be broken. I think you see that most clear, and again, this is something that I was reminded of, going up to Newcastle again, because we're very protected in this kind of little bubble of rural Northamptonshire here. You know, in Newcastle, you see homelessness and addiction and all sorts of things right in your face wherever you go. It's that kind of city, and as most cities are. But actually, what I remember from the stories of the people that I used to work with at the time, I worked amongst the refugee service. I worked in a city centre project that dealt with young people, particularly that were in places of addiction, and it was all about these patterns, these cycles of things that it was just really hard for them to break. As you looked at this, I remember this one particular young lad at this youth project that I worked in just for a little while, who came in and he was just racked with addiction. And he couldn't find a way out of that. But then as you began to talk to him, it was about, he was abandoned and saw some horrific things as a child. That actually there was a sense in which here was a cycle of, well, this young lad was suffering, and the only way that he could understand to cope with the emotions that he was having with the things was actually just to take something to relieve that, because the temporary buzz that he got off the drugs that he liked was the thing that helped him escape that. That actually, and I was like, well, hold on, that goes back to the parents, but you wonder then how these other parents got into that place of having this precious young child, and, you know, these cycles of destruction that happen in those kind of situations, and in lots of other ways, that we all inherit patterns that are unhealthy. I mean, I'm no parent, but I can't say that I understand fully that sense of responsibility and what it means to raise a child. I can't say that, and would never claim that. But what I do understand are the ways in which my parents have ruined me. Apologies if they're listening. I don't think they are, but I think they would accept that there are ways in which I have been ruined, that I have been damaged by that kind of cycle, that there are things that I have to rise above, there are things that I've had to process, because that is what happens with children, is that in different ways that we, in the best efforts that our parents make, and my parents are good parents, that even in their best intentions, there are ways in which they have, in that sense, ruined me, and I've had to grow and develop, and if I ever do become a parent in some fashion, well, my hope is that I would, but I know that, and would accept that I would ruin my own children in that way. There are these cycles, and I think in that sense, I think we do kind of understand what it means for there to be some kind of corporate responsibility for the individual, that actually here is something that is affecting the whole community, that Achan might be the one that has sinned particularly and taken things that he shouldn't take. But where does that come from? Where did he think that he had permission to do that? How is it that he's been egged? Has he been egged on by his family? Is it that sense of, is there that kind of a community conspiracy that amongst that family they say, well, if you just take that, nobody will know? Or actually, is it a symptom of the wider community that says, how has that community taught Achan that he shouldn't and he mustn't do those things? Do you understand that there is a connection here? And that's why I think that we find a place in this, that where God has wrath for things that the whole nation has done, even though it's only reflected, we're told, in the sin of one person. Because actually that community hasn't said, here is the right thing to do and you must step away from this. That somehow Achan has missed that message. And therefore there's a communal responsibility for that. And I think that tells us all sorts of things as a church, that actually we, whether it's for good or for ill, that actually we have a responsibility for all of us here to be involved in that process, to understand what God is doing and the things that God is saying yes to and the things that God is saying no to and anything in between those two things. Not yet is usually the middle line. Do you understand that there is that sense of communal responsibility? But equally, you've got to look at the family unit in this case and say, this isn't just one man. The family units that you have in those Hebrew days, those Old Testament days, were close-knit community. It wouldn't be possible for Achan to do this on his own. It seems impossible that in those close-knit relationships where people are all in tents in those camps, right on one another's toes, that Achan could have done this by himself. Apart from anything else, look at the size of the things, the weight of the things that he's taken from Jericho. Look at where he hides them. It's right in the middle of the camp. That this is a sense that all of the family are involved in this, that actually they do have that sense that they are all participating in this sin together. So where does it come from? Where does it come from? Where is it that Achan gets this sense of, well, I can just get away with this, I can sort this out? And I think it's something to do with the differences between living through victory and living through defeat. Our title for this morning is Living Through Defeat, but I want to think about what it means to live in victory just for a moment. Because I think there's, again, a natural human reaction when something goes our way. We become confident, we begin to make assumptions, and I think all too often, maybe not straight away, but in the near future afterwards, that we find ourselves in that place where we do it in our own strength rather than in God's. That actually, having received a real boost to our ego, a real boost to our place, to even a boost to our spirituality, all of those kind of things, that actually there comes a point where we need to remember and continue in this process of humility. That actually in victory, that isn't a sign that actually, well, I could just carry on now, I can just keep walking, I can just do my thing. Actually, there is a sign here that actually even in that place of victory, we need to continue to humble ourselves and change the way that we accept it. And do you know what I think the change is? It's changing our mind to a place of thankfulness and humility rather than building up that sense of self-sufficiency. Do you hear that? We need to change ourselves to a place of thankfulness and humility so that in that place of victory we say, praise God for the things that he's doing. Thank God for the ways that he has lifted me up and shown me something different and shown me something good and new. Praise God that he's shown me the possible where I feared that it would be impossible. And yet, God, I still seek you. I'm still in that place where I look to you. You're where my help comes from. And I think there's a similar process that we find when we go into that place of defeat. I think this story, and I may be wrong about this, but this is how I read this. I don't know what you understand by the word rout. When I hear the word rout, it means that somebody's been annihilated. Do you get that? That's, for me, that's the, certainly in the English word, that's the way I would understand that if I've sent, in this case, they sent, was it 3,000 men into battle, that a rout for me would be like, well, maybe 3 or 4 come back. 100, maybe. But there's some figures that I would kind of have in my head that 36 died. I'm not saying it's not sad that 36 people died, because of course it's sad that 36 people, but is that a rout? I mean, they've turned back, and they've been fearful. They've obviously been driven back from that city, from Ai. But is that a rout? And for me, it just feels like there's something in the language here that says to me, this is all about the language of defeat. Because when something doesn't quite go right, even if there's been something that does go right, I think our human inclination is just to go, oh, it was terrible. Oh, we were routed, and 36 out of 3,000 of us, and we couldn't. And look at what it says next. It says that their hearts melted in fear, that they were just kind of dripped away from them, that they just lost all heart. And that's exactly the same language that's used of Israel's enemies prior to this. It's exactly the same language. The writer here is telling us that it's like the tables have been turned. And it's this language of defeat. Oh, it's so terrible. We can't get anything. Oh. And that is the language of defeat, isn't it? Is that somehow we just get despondent and that we want to throw everything out of the water, that we don't want to gain any good, that the whole world is just doom and gloom and nothing ever goes right for me. Isn't that the language of defeat? Rather than, again, this place of humility and thankfulness before God that says, God, I thank you for where I am. This might not have gone right. It might have gone the right way. It might not have been the right way. But do you know what? Thank you, God, for where I am, for the ways in which you've encouraged me to try something. And I'm not defeated. I'm just going to stay before you and look to see which way you're taking me. And I just feel that that's a message for some of us this morning, that actually we need to change our language in terms of victory and defeat, that actually we need to just find that middle ground of humility and thankfulness before God, that that's the thing that would change us. Things will go wrong in your life. You will suffer defeat, possibly continually. That things don't always go your way. And yet, whatever you see in life, the place that we need to find is that place of humility and trust and thankfulness before God. Lastly, because I'm running out a bit of time, it's about what's gone wrong in this situation, isn't it? I don't know whether you noticed this or whether you didn't, but the pattern up to now has been that Joshua comes before the Lord and the Lord speaks to Joshua. And do you remember the pattern that we learned, that God gives an encouragement, that he gives a message, a mission, and then he gives an assurance? Do you remember that little pattern of how God was speaking in those? That's what we looked at. Where is it? In chapter 7. Where's the point where Joshua comes before the Lord and receives that encouragement and he says, God, I hear from you that the next mission is to Ai. I've got that mission, and then God brings an assurance, Ai is going to be delivered to you. Where is that little bit of conversation? Where is that bit of interaction between Joshua and God's messenger? It's not there, is it? It's just not there. That here is a sign that actually it's not just about the sin of Achan, but actually that the nation of Israel and even Joshua have found themselves in that place where they have just somehow stepped away from relying on God. Up to this point, it's very clear that God is speaking and that Joshua is acting, and then there's a sign of God's victory in that place, but it's not there in chapter 7. It's not there in chapter 7. Actually, the pattern changes again in chapter 8. Things go a bit stranger in chapter 9. There's a deception. But in this place, it's simply not there. That the people have forgotten to humble themselves before God and to listen to him. And therefore, they suffered defeat. Do you get that point? That they'd forgotten to humble themselves before God, to listen to him. And therefore, they suffered defeat. Now, I've given you the advice, and I think the things from God's word that encourage us as to how we respond in defeat, that actually that there's a place of thankfulness and trust before God in that place. But equally, sometimes defeat is a sign of us not listening. Sometimes when things go wrong, it's a sign of actually that bit that says that we're doing things in our strength, in our way, according to our plan, and that we've just pushed God out. And the message here is that we need to find that place where we pursue God for his righteousness, for the things that he has planned for us, that we need to listen to him in that way. We need to trust that he has got it worked out, that we don't always need to know the plan, but we need to trust him for his plan. And I think there's this lovely juxtaposition which teaches us the right way. We've got this story and everything comes to pass, doesn't it? In the story of Jericho. That Rahab in all of the expectation that we have of her, becomes somebody who is regarded with righteousness, that she commits herself, that she has heard the Lord, and she becomes part of God's people, and she is saved from that place. Achan has lost that sense. He's one of the redeemed, if you like, one of God's chosen people, and yet his sinfulness has taken him and his family into that place of destruction. They lost their life because of that. Looking at those two things together, we understand the pattern that God has called us to. But finally, we also need to know that God has done a new thing. That as much as it, we understand that this comes to, you know, this the place of stoning and burning and those kind of things, that God has done a new thing. That there is now a victory in Jesus Christ. And a grace through Jesus Christ that says no matter what you've done, no matter the sin, no matter the how you have coveted, that actually that there is now grace. That whereas Achan was made a scapegoat for Israel so that God's wrath was satisfied, that Jesus Christ became a scapegoat for you so that today you would know grace and love, so that today you can be free and have no fear of that same punishment. I know Tim spoke well about strongholds last week, and that's been something really important for some of you in this last week, but I want to just close with these words that I read from Psalm 27. The Lord is the stronghold of your life. You've got to knock down all those other things, but the Lord is the stronghold in your life. Be built up in Him. Do not accept that where you are now is where you're staying. So let's weigh that in our hearts and minds. And if that's for you this morning, maybe you want to respond to that, both as we share in this meal together, but also as at the end of the service, there'll be an opportunity and somebody can pray through that with you. But let's just give some rest. Let's just allow some quiet for God to speak to us in this place.